If you've been with us through this series on the will of God, which started, by my records, back in September, and you've been following through this biblical revelation of God's will for our lives, maybe you've been thinking, if only I had heard this years ago, my life could have been different. But I've wasted it now, and it's too late to change directions. I've heard that from folks. Some who believe they've married the wrong person. Some who failed to go to college when they had the opportunity years ago. I've heard it from folks who think they've been pursuing the wrong career. I've heard it from some who closed their spiritual ears years ago when they believed God was calling them into professional Christian service. What happens? What happens when we miss the will of God? That's what I want to talk about this morning. We can miss it, you know. God created us with volition, and we can exercise that volition contrary to His wishes. We can thwart God's perfect plan for our lives. We can go our own way and get off the path of God's choosing. You know, the Bible frankly tells us about people who did go their own way and resisted God's will. As a matter of fact, the very first people we meet in the Scriptures did. God created Adam and Eve so that they might glorify Him through their worship, their fellowship, and their obedient service. But Adam and Eve decided that it would be more exciting and more satisfying to go their own way. So that's exactly what they did. They exercised their wills in opposition to God, and their descendants, right down to you and me, have been following their example and going their own way. Now, they do it for different reasons. Abraham did it. He took his wife's handmaid and had a son by her because he thought it was the smart thing to do. He wanted a son. God had promised him a son. And he thought maybe this would be God's means for providing that son and fulfilling that promise. So he went ahead and did it, and he never bothered to ask God about it. It was human reason. It was fleshly wisdom. And we too can get sidetracked by listening to the wisdom of this world rather than to the voice of God. As one man confessed, "I thought God needed my money more than He needed me. So I went into business when God wanted me in the ministry, and my business is now a failure, and God doesn't have me or my money." He got sidetracked because he thought, rather than God revealed. David committed adultery and then had the woman's husband killed. It got him far from the path of God's fellowship and God's will. And it all started, if you remember when we studied that story a year or so ago, it all got started when he failed to fulfill one of his responsibilities. He should have been out with his armies providing leadership and encouragement for them, but instead he was lounging around on his rooftop patio. And that's where he got himself into trouble, failing to fulfill his responsibilities. And we can get derailed from God's best when we shirk our God-given obligations. Like the man who failed to show his wife the sympathetic tenderness that God requires of all Christian husbands. And her negative response to him, and a woman will respond negatively when she gets that kind of treatment. It's the way God made her. Her negative responses gave him all the justification he needed to go out and have an escapade with another woman. And now, spiritually speaking, he's on the shelf of uselessness. He failed to fulfill his obligation, and now he's far from God's will. Jonah found himself running from God. Abraham, David, Jonah. Third illustration, biblical illustration of people who failed to follow God's will. He was running in the very opposite direction from which God told him to go. And it was nothing in Jonah's case but stubborn, rebellious self-will. He just didn't want to do what God told him to do. God said, "Go to Nineveh and preach against its wickedness." Jonah said, "Not on your life, Lord. No way. I'm heading for Tarshish." And he got on a ship and went in the opposite direction. Some of us may be running from God this morning. I mean, going in the very opposite direction from which God has led us, simply because we don't want to do what He's commanded us to do. We just don't want to do it. and we're running. That's one way to get out of God's will. Peter got out of God's will. He denied the Lord Jesus 3 times. And in Peter's case, it seemed to be the result of a human weakness. And it almost ruined the rest of his life. Satan wanted to sift him as wheat. He wanted him to come out of that wheat like chaff and blow away. He wanted to destroy Peter's life and witness. And he almost did it. Except for the intercessory ministry of Jesus Christ, he would have done it. And what was it in Peter's case? Well, it was his proud, presumptuous self-reliance. He said, Lord, everybody else flees from you and disowns you. I will never deny you. I will never deny you. Because of his self-reliance, he got himself into trouble. Now, our human weaknesses may be different from Peter's. Everybody's got different weaknesses. But whatever they are, unless we recognize them and trust God for victory over them, they can get us off the track of God's will. There are 2 other men I'd like to mention by way of biblical illustration. And that's 2 men that were with Jesus one day, and he said, I want you to follow me and be my disciples. And they got off the track of God's plan for their lives because of procrastination. Here's another means it'll do it. Procrastination. Jesus wanted them to follow him and be his disciples. One of them said, well, Lord, let me go and bury my father first. Now, his father wasn't even dead. He was probably an old man, but what he was saying was, let me take care of my aged father until he dies, and then I'll come and follow you. And the Lord wasn't happy about it, so evidently there were other ways to provide for his aged father. I'm not saying he shouldn't provide for him, but he wanted to put it off. The other man said, I want to go home and get things in order first. He said, bid farewell to my family. That sounds like Jesus didn't even want him to go home and say goodbye, but that's not really what it means. Let me go home and get everything in order, is what he was saying, and when it's more convenient, I will follow you. Procrastination. Some other day, when things are more convenient. And some of us may have put off doing the will of God so long that right now, this morning, we're convinced it's too late. We'll never be able to do it now. We've already missed it. It's past. Our opportunity is gone. Now, whether it's due to human reason, like Abraham, failure to fulfill our responsibilities, like David, stubborn self-will, like Jonah, human weaknesses, like Peter, procrastination, like these other 2 unnamed men, maybe it's a lack of knowledge or some other reason. I haven't listed all the reasons we get off of the track of God's will, but whatever it is, let me assure you, folks, there are certain consequences for getting out of the will of God. And that's what we want to talk about next. What are these consequences? Well, surprisingly enough, the first consequence is that we might be quite happy about it. That's right. You may really be happy about the fact that you've gotten away with something. Abraham got his son. He named him Ishmael. David had an exciting fling with a beautiful woman. I'm sure he enjoyed it, for the moment anyway. Jonah got out of doing a disagreeable job. He didn't want to do it, and he got out of doing it for a while. Peter got to see what they were doing with Jesus without revealing his identity to the enemies of Jesus. He got away with it for a while. Those other 2 men went to go home. That's where they wanted to be, and that's what they did. They got to do what they wanted to do. Now, it's entirely possible that right here this morning there are people who have resisted God's will, and they've gotten everything they were looking for back there when they faced God's way, but willfully instead set out on their own course. You may have it all. Money, material possessions, status, acclaim, comfort, security, physical pleasures, maybe marriage to that person who meant so very much to you back then, or some other thing that seemed to be so very important at the time. The writer to the Hebrews admitted that there are pleasures in sin for a season, he said. And he was talking specifically about Moses in that case, the things Moses gave up to do the will of God, the worldwide prominence of being in the royal family and the fabulous wealth of Egypt. He gave that up to do the will of God. They would have been pleasures. There are pleasures in sin for a season. Now maybe you've got it all. Everything may be going your way. And it's entirely possible that you're very happy about it too. I went my own way. Everything's worked out just fine. Why should I yield to God's will? What is this business about yielding and surrendering all? Things are going fine for me. Well, I'd like to remind you this morning, folks, that the game isn't over yet. God's still there. He's still interested in our lives and how we're living them. And there is another biblical principle that will certainly swing into operation, and it could begin at any moment in your life, if this is your case today. It's the principle of sowing and reaping, found in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. It says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. They that sow to the flesh shall of the flesh reap destruction. They that sow to the Spirit shall reap life eternal." We reap what we sow. We may reap, for one thing, a harvest of guilt, remorse, shame. Peter did. He went out and wept bitterly. Oh, the shame Peter experienced for getting off the track of God's will. In addition to the guilt and shame, there will probably be what we call natural consequences or natural effects of our sin. Abraham experienced the natural consequences of sin. When that woman Hagar, the handmaid, had a son, she got kind of proud about it. And there came to be a rivalry and an insane jealousy between her and between Abraham's wife, Sarah. And it brought turmoil to Abraham's happy home. Got his wife all out of sorts, and she got hopping mad and screaming and all, and stamping her foot and all this kind of thing, you know. And it all happened because of Abraham's self-will and his human reason that got him off the track of God's will. And then later, when Isaac was born to Sarah, the one who was to be God's promised son, he didn't need Ishmael. God would give him that son even through his aged wife, Sarah. And when Isaac was born, a rivalry developed between the two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. A rivalry, incidentally, which continues to this day in the Arab-Israeli conflict. That's a rather long-lasting consequence, isn't it? For one act of fleshly wisdom. That's almost frightening. That one act of human reason, apart from the revealed will of God, can have that kind of consequences. Fantastic. Some of David's children followed his example and did the same kinds of things that he did and brought heartache and grief to his home. They were the natural consequences of his sin. People look at us, they do what we do, and sometimes we suffer when they do what we do. Insisting on our own way will eventually have a devastating effect on our lives. You see, there are certain principles of successful and happy living that God has laid down in His Word. And when we violate those principles, we usually regret it. We live to regret it. Mothers and fathers, for example, who neglect their children, don't spend time with them in order to enhance their careers or enlarge their net worth or some other reason that seems so important to them at the moment, will someday experience anguish of soul over those children. That's just part of God's laws of successful and unsuccessful living. That's all. He tells us to be the kind of parents He wants us to be, and to feed into our children the things of Christ, and to set an example before them, and to mold their lives, not to let somebody else mold their lives. That's our responsibility. If we don't do it, we're going to suffer for it. It's a natural consequence of not going God's way. Husbands and wives who leave their mates for somebody else, who think they're getting away with it because they're so happy, will inevitably experience some kind of natural consequence for their sin. Maybe it will just be a feeling of being trapped in that tangled, complicated web they have woven with their lives. But it'll come. It all comes from the natural consequences of sin. And sometimes it leaves marks on our lives that can never be erased. Here's a man who goes his own way and lives on the bottle for years. And he thinks he's getting away with it, but all of a sudden everything begins to crumble, and then he begins to develop cirrhosis of the liver and other diseases, and he leaves Mark. He can stop and get right with God and get back on track if he wants to, but there's going to be some marks on his body that will never be removed. Yes, there are pleasures in sin for a season. For a season. Don't forget the last part of that passage in Hebrews. Sometimes God intervenes very directly with divine discipline, as he did with Jonah. He sent a ferocious storm, and then he fixed the sailors' election, and Jonah was fingered as the culprit who was responsible for their plight. Then he had him thrown overboard, and then he had a big fish prepared to swallow him. And that was a frightening experience, terrifying. God may arrange a tragedy like that to stop us cold in our tracks and turn us around in the right direction. And he does it, by the way, because he loves us. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. He knows that we can only be totally happy and fulfilled in the center of his will, and he wants us to have that fullness of joy. But the discipline itself is never pleasant, never joyful. That's what the writer of the Hebrews said in Hebrews 12:11. No discipline for the moment seemeth to be joyful, but afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness and them who are trained by it. But at the time it isn't any fun. God's discipline is no fun. Insisting on our own way always brings unpleasant consequences. It may start out being very pleasant, but you can count on it turning around to unpleasantness. Now that's my prayer, that folks who may be here this morning who've been going on that route are saying to themselves right now, yeah, that's where I am. That's right where I am. Out of God's will, under God's disciplinary hand, and feeling rather miserable about the whole thing. I don't want to go on this way any longer. What can I do? I hope that's where we are this morning. What can I do? Where do I go from here? I'm not giving this message this morning to scare you. I'm not saying these things so that you'll walk out of here terrified and think, I wonder what God's going to do to me, you know. That's not my purpose at all. My purpose is so that you may come by God's grace to the place where you're willing to say, all right, that may be true. Now tell me what to do about it from God's word, and I'm going to do it. Well, the first thing I want you to know is that you can be assured that your waywardness and self-will didn't catch God by surprise. Now that's a comforting thought to me, and I hope it is to you too. God knows everything, and he has known everything from eternity past. There never was a time when God didn't know everything. And he knew from eternity past that you would disobey him and go your own way. So he planned for it. That's right. He knew that Adam and Eve were going to sin when he made them. So he planned for it. He knew that they would go their own way. And before he ever created the world in which they would live, he arranged a perfect plan to reclaim them and their sinful descendants from the bondage of sin and reclaim them for himself and for his glory. He arranged that plan, that alternate plan, before he ever made them or before he even created the world. That's what the Bible says. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. He was foreordained to be slain before the world was even created, it says in 1 Peter chapter 1. You see, this was the best way to demonstrate the glory of his grace, that he's a gracious God, willing to forgive and receive. So even before he made them, he knew they would sin and planned for it. That's very encouraging to me. That's the kind of a God he is. He knew about our sinful self-will before he drew the blueprint for our lives. And now he's able to weave even our past sins and failures into a future that will glorify him. The psalmist said in Psalm 76:10, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee." Even man's wrath, God makes to praise him ultimately. You see, everything that happens in this world is permitted by God. He could overrule anything if he so chose. And ultimately, he promises that everything in this world will ultimately accomplish his purposes. That's what Ephesians 1:11 means when it says he works all things after the counsel of his own will. He's going to use all of it to glorify himself. Now that's got to include my sin as well. When he works all things after the counsel of his own will, when he uses everything ultimately to glorify himself, everything, that must include my sin. So, God can make even our sins to praise him. As strange as that may seem. Did you ever play a game where somebody takes a piece of paper and scribbles some lines on it, just meaningless lines, and then hands it to somebody else, and they have to use those scribbles to draw a picture? They draw a picture around it, incorporate those meaningless lines and that scrawling into a picture. It's kind of a fun game, if you know how to draw. It's not too fun for me, because I can't draw if there's nothing on the paper, let alone scribbles on the paper. But I've seen it played, and I've been involved in it, and it's kind of fun. Well, God's an expert at that game. He is the great adapter. Before we were ever born, he anticipated the mess we might make of our lives. And he improvised an alternative plan that even uses our disobedience itself to serve a useful purpose. It's how powerful God is and how wise he is. In other words, the Lord Jesus can take our shattered lives this morning and remake them into something more wonderful than they could have been any other way. In fact, maybe some of the mistakes and the failures and the sins of the past were necessary to convince us of how weak and frail and feeble and sinful we really are. If we hadn't failed so miserably, maybe we'd think we're pretty good people. We can really make it all by ourselves. We don't need God's strength. But only when we recognize our weakness can we know God's power. And now God's going to take all that mess and he's going to weave it into a plan that glorifies himself. Doesn't make any difference where you're coming from this morning or where you are right now in your walk with God. From this point on, God has a plan for your life. And it's the very best plan possible. From here on. Now that plan might involve going back and doing what God wanted you to do in the first place that you resisted. It could. It did for Jonah. Jonah ultimately did go to Nineveh and preach, and God blessed his ministry. For some, it may be too late to do that. It may be too late to go back to where we got off the track of God's will. But I can assure you on the authority of God's word that if that is the case, God still has a perfect plan from this point forward. I've heard people call it second best. I hate to even use that term, second best, because right now it's the best. Right now there is no better plan for your life than what God wants you to do. You may have missed opportunities and joys that can never be recovered. You may have put marks on your life that can never be removed. But from this point on, God has a plan for you to follow that is absolutely perfect. It has to be perfect if it's God's plan, because he's perfect. It can't be anything but perfect. So if you're willing to surrender your life to Jesus Christ right here and now, God has a perfect plan for your life, wherever you're coming from or wherever you've been or wherever you are right now in your spiritual experience. So God doesn't want us to look back with regrets. Preoccupation with previous mistakes is only going to contribute to present failures. Don't let the past rob you of blessing today. Follow the example of the Apostle Paul. Look at it in Philippians 3. If you notice, I've been quoting Scripture today rather than turning to it, because our time has been limited. But let's look at a few, shall we? I think we have the time. Philippians 3:13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, forgetting those things that are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark, the goal, to win the prize for which God called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. That would make the verse more understandable. The prize for which God called me, I press toward it, forgetting what's behind. You say, well, wait a minute. Now, how can I forget all those wasted years? How can I forget the brokenness and strife that my self-will has left in its wake? There's only one possible way that I know, and that is to confess our sins to God and forsake them, and then to accept the forgiveness that He offers to us today. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says He removes His transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west, in Psalm 103. He says He remembers our sin no more, in Jeremiah 31. He doesn't remember them. God, but what about that time I don't remember that. He blots it out of His memory. Why are you remembering it? Confess it to Him. Accept His forgiveness and go on. If God is willing to forgive and forget, the least we can do is accept His forgiveness and go on. That's what David did. His sin with Bathsheba made him miserable. He spent a whole year out of fellowship with God, physically ill, emotionally upset, ornery with his friends and loved ones, until he said, and I'm quoting Psalm 32 from the Living Bible, I finally admitted all my sins to You, God, and I stopped trying to hide them, and I said to myself, I will confess them to the Lord, and You forgave me, and all my guilt is gone. All my guilt is gone. And God was pleased to salvage his life and to bless him. He did the same for Jonah. He did the same for Peter. And He's willing to do the same for you. Forgive you. And empower you to go on. If you will acknowledge your sin to God, honestly admit it, and take the responsibility for it, and not try to blame it on someone else, then you will enjoy the sweet assurance of His forgiveness. And if you will put your life at His disposal right now, He'll take you where you are, right where you are, and make something beautiful out of your life and begin to use you for His glory. In other words, it's never too late to do the will of God. Never too late. Now, it's possible. I hope it isn't true, but it's possible that someone is thinking, oh, maybe if God can salvage my life at any point and at that moment begin to use me for His glory, I think I'll just go on living my own life the way I want to live it for a while. And down the road a piece, then I'm going to get right with God, and then He'll work out all the problems I've created, and He'll be magnified all the more because of, you know, more grace exhibited because of more years out of fellowship with Him. Now, it's possible that somebody got that idea from what I've been saying. You know what? The Apostle Paul anticipated that some people would think that when they first learned about how gracious God is. When they first began to realize that God even knew we were going to sin, and in eternity past took it into consideration and improvised an alternate plan that's perfect, that would bring glory to Him, and is willing to forgive and forget and help us from this point on. Paul thought to himself, when people hear that, some are going to say, oh great, I'm going to live for myself, and then I'll get down to business with God and He'll be glorified more. He even said so. It's in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's what we're saying here. Let's keep on sinning so God can be gracious and forgive, and everybody will see how much grace he has, you see. What's the answer to that kind of thinking? Let it never be so. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? You see, true believers share in the benefits of Christ's death to sin. And he died to deliver us from the domination of our old self-life, our sinful nature. And it's difficult to fathom a person who has been freed from the authority of his sin nature saying, well, I'm going to sin some more so that God's grace will become more evident. Attitudes like that would cast doubt on a person's salvation. You see, a desire to do God's will is one prime evidence of genuine salvation. When that desire to do God's will is present, we have assurance of our salvation. When that desire to do God's will is lacking, we have doubts about our salvation. And I'm convinced right now that some folks do not have the absolute assurance of their salvation simply because they're going their own way and they know it. And they're saying to themselves, boy, could I really be a Christian? Why am I living like this if I'm a Christian? That's a good question, friend. Why are you living like this if you're a Christian? You see what I'm saying? Following God's will is an assurance, or brings assurance, of our salvation. Jesus said, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom, but those who do the will of my Father which is in heaven. On another occasion, people brought Jesus' relatives to him and said, hey, your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside. He says, who are my mother, my brothers and my sisters, but they that do the will of my Father in heaven? They're the ones who are rightly related to the Lord. The Apostle John said, the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now those verses are not teaching that we earn eternal salvation by doing God's will. But they are teaching that when we know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior from sin, we will do God's will. The evidence of it will be a desire to go God's way. And it will bring assurance to our own lives. One great benefit of following God's plan is a blessed sense of assurance that we belong to Him. That's why Peter said, therefore, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Live a godly life, and it will be one of the evidences that you really know God through His Son, Jesus Christ. There's another powerful motive for doing the will of God, expressed by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. Will you turn there, please, where we read in our scripture lesson this morning? It's in verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Appear before the judgment seat. Appear. Do you see that word? It means literally to be revealed. Someday every Christian is going to stand before Christ, and the quality of his life will be revealed, exposed, openly brought forth. And what comes out into the open at that time is going to be the basis for our reward. This is also taught in 1 Corinthians 3, where our works are going to be burned and only the gold, silver, and precious stones will survive. And the idea seems to be that the person who has done the will of God by the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of the Lord shall receive a reward. And the person who has lived for selfish interests and poured his life into things of no eternal value is going to suffer loss, it says in 1 Corinthians 3. Loss of reward. Now maybe some are thinking, well, who cares, you know? Just so I get there. I don't care whether I get a reward or not. Just want to get to heaven. That's all that counts. Do you realize what you're saying? Think about it for a moment. You do enjoy words of appreciation and commendation, don't you? That means a great deal to most folks. Most people really need to have somebody say something kind or do something thoughtful or share something nice. Being completely devoid of approval is really something that most people can't bear. It causes emotional disturbance and mental illness with no approval by anybody. They long for some gracious words of praise. It means everything to them. Can you picture what it will be like before the judgment seat of Christ when our precious Lord Jesus, in whom all of our joy and pleasure and delight will be centered, begins to evaluate our lives? Try to think about it. Try to project your mind to it, will you? There'll be some folks around you, and Jesus is going to say to them, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Here's your reward." One after another will be honored and congratulated. And now it's your turn. What will he say? What will he say concerning your life? And listen, it isn't primarily a matter of going to church every Sunday and giving 10% of your income. That seems to be the whole of a Christian life to some people. The issue is, did you ever really yield your will fully to him? Were you available to do whatever he asked you to do? Did you do the will of God from the heart because you wanted to do it? Not under compulsion or because you felt you had to do something, but because you loved him and you were grateful for what he did for you and you responded from your heart. That's the thing that's going to be rewarded. The Apostle John specifically stated that at that day there's going to be shame for some people. He said, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." The possibility of shame is there. Shame. Shame. Now think of that word for a minute. Shame before the Lord Jesus Christ. Shame for an entire lifetime. Misused. Misdirected. Wasted. That fear ought to grip our hearts and compel us to do the will of God. That's what Paul was talking about, I think, when he said in 2 Corinthians 5:11, "Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." I'm afraid that I might have to stand before Christ with shame. And that fear helps me want to do the will of God. Look back at 1 Corinthians 9, will you? Paul takes us to the stadium again to cement this truth in our minds. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. He says, "Know ye not that they who run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Run for the prize." In the Olympic Games, not everybody can win the race and get a medal. There's only three winners in each event. But the Christian race is different. Everybody can win if he wants to. In fact, the only way to lose is to decide to lose by resisting the will of God. Why be a loser when you can win? So run, Paul says, that you may obtain the reward at the judgment seat of Christ. What a beautiful thing it would be to come to the sunset of our lives and be able to say, as the Apostle Paul said, "I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Therefore there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. I have done the will of God." But there's one more motive for doing God's will that's higher than all others. And again, it was Paul who mentioned it, and it's back in 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again." Love, Christ's love. Above all else, it is Christ's love that seizes us and constrains us to live for him. Think about his love. It was love that drew him from the supreme glory he had in heaven to a sinful, self-centered world that despised and humiliated him. Only love could make him leave and come to this earth. It was love that led him to Calvary, where he bore God's fearful wrath against sin in our place. Only love could make him do that. It was his love that made him offer us forgiveness and life when we deserved condemnation and death. Only love could let him do that. And when we grasp the immensity of his love, Paul says we won't live any longer for ourselves, but we'll live for him who died for us and rose again, the one who really loves us. We'll live for him. When we ever see it clearly. See, doing the will of God isn't a matter of gritting our teeth and toughing it out. You know, if I have to do it, I'll have to do it. That's not it at all. It's thinking about the one who gave everything to secure our eternal blessedness and then responding gratefully and joyfully to him because he loves us. He loves us. He loves you right where you are, wherever you've come from in your life. He loves you. With all your sins and failures, he loves you. And he's ready to receive you when you give your body to him as a living sacrifice. And he's willing to transform you and empower you and use you to accomplish his eternal purposes. That's how much he loves you. Why not yield yourself to him right now? Right where you are. Yield yourself to him. Give him your body. Say, God, I want to do your will. Whatever it is, I'm ready. And you will be able to say with the psalmist, I delight to do thy will, O my God. New joys and pleasures will open to you you never thought possible if you'll yield your life to him. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we pray that you'll deal with us now in these closing moments of this message and accomplish your will in our lives. While our heads are bowed, may I give you an opportunity to respond to the Lord and yield to him. Christian, will you give him your life? Wherever you're coming from, doesn't matter. Wherever you've been isn't the issue now. The question is, from this day on, I want to do the will of God. Will you do it right now? Surrender to him. Here's my life, Lord. Take it. Use it in any way you see fit. Tell him, will you? If you're not sure of your salvation, there's one decision that comes prior to that. It is that you recognize that Christ died in your place and paid for your sin. It is that you put your trust in him as your Savior. You say something like, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I believe you died for me. I'm trusting you for forgiveness and life. Will you make that decision now? Father, take us. We so want to be used in any way you see fit. Oh God, we pray that there may be many, many lives laid on the altar today. And those who don't know Christ, God, bring them to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.